Thank you, Jay, for praying for us, and thanks for leaning in as we pray. And I say this often, but this is really one of the most important things that we do as we gather, as we lean into these prayers. And who knows how God might bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven through these prayers. So I've not met you. My name is Aaron. I serve with Jay as the pastoral team here, and we're really thankful that you're with us this morning. This morning, we're going to just jump right in. Okay, so this morning, I'm going to ask you, what's your motivation for coming? If I asked you that, so how would you respond to that answer? Why are you here? Are you here? Maybe some type of commitment you made to serve this morning, so almost with regrets, you feel obligated to be here? Or are you here this morning because church is just so part of your daily routine or your weekly routine, so without even giving it a second thought, just out of habit, you just happen to find yourself here with us? Or maybe you're here this morning because of guilt. Maybe you would feel guilty or even judged by others in the church if you were not here. Or maybe perhaps you're here because your friends are here and it's a nice, beautiful day outside and you're hoping to do something social after church. So you're going to try to cut to the chase of this part right here so we can get to the social thing. We don't want to miss out on that. Or this morning, let me ask you, are you here because you really want to be here? Really want to be here. You're here because you want to be around the things of God. You want to be around the people of God. You're here because your heart cry is to be here. You're here because you want to sing songs of praise to God. You want to pray to God. You want to hear from God from his word. You want to serve God. This morning, is that your motivation? Is that why you're here? Let me just be up front with you. Our text for study this morning is actually a pretty challenging text for us. It's a text that it's not really an easy text for us to consider. A text I think is even harder for us to apply to our own lives, our own hearts. A text that if you're here, your motivation is less than worship, unless the Spirit of God changes your motivation as you go through the sermon, this text will not be a pleasant text for you. It will not be an easy text for you. However, this morning on the other side, if your motivation is the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in your Christian faith, this text of study, albeit a challenging text, will be one that your heart will actually long to hear. This will be a text that will be just added motivation for you in your pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, even though our text is an Old Testament text, I think it speaks to what the heart of the Christian life truly looks like. So before we give into this challenging text, which will come from Nehemiah 9, let me just give you some cliff note reminders of where we left off in our study in Nehemiah. Or maybe if you're visiting with us this morning, we can kind of catch you up to speed. We started this study through Nehemiah late winter. So this book, Nehemiah, is an Old Testament book that records events that takes place around 445, 425 or so, somewhere in there, B.C., it's a book that is written at a point of Jewish history where the Jewish people had somewhat recently returned to the holy city of Jerusalem after being exiled to Babylon. After returning to Jerusalem from exile, the people began to try to figure out what to do, how to live life in Jerusalem again. First, they start to rebuild the Old Testament temple, which is the center of worship in the Old Testament. This was destroyed as the city was destroyed. I can actually read about this building project of the temple being rebuilt in the book of Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra. And then a number of years after the temple was built, maybe 50 years or so, Nehemiah from our study and the team come together to rebuild the walls that once surrounded Jerusalem. These walls that serve as a defense barrier to protect the people from inside the city. So in the first six chapters of Nehemiah, this is what we read. We read how God worked through the work of Nehemiah and the others to rebuild the city walls. As we got to chapter 7 and 8, which we looked at the week before Easter, there's a little bit of a transition now in the book. And the focus of Nehemiah now starts to work on building the people's hearts. So in the first six chapters, there's work recorded on the physical walls, and then kind of from chapter 7 on is the work in the people's hearts. If you remember back, if you're with us a few weeks back, as we look at the sermon on chapter 8 before Easter, we read how Ezra, who is a great priest, stood before the people, and he read to them and he taught to them from the Old Testament law. And as he read from the law, as he preached to their hearts, he gave instructions on how they were to worship, how they were to live out their faith, how they were to find strength in the joy of the Lord. And in chapter 8, if you remember, there is a real celebratory mood. There's a lot of joy in the Lord. But now as we get to our text this morning in chapter 9, there's a much more sober tone to the text, a more reflective mood, as the Lord now is giving conviction to their hearts for their actions. As soon as we get to our text, the fear of the Lord is on the forefront as the people turn from their sinful ways back to the Lord. This morning, our text is a great text on repentance, which is a turning from putting one's hope or trust in anything less than God, and turning and trusting in God again. I stated earlier, this is not an easy text. This morning, as we come to a passage, this passage, the cry of our heart is one that should be to repent. We should read this, and we should feel a call to repentance. As I said earlier, this is what Christianity is all about, living a life of repentance and faith before the our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that is our intro. Let me read you a portion of chapter 9 of Nehemiah. If you want to open up at this point in your Bible to Nehemiah 9. If you don't have the scriptures with you, it should be in the bulletin. Also, it should be in the screen behind me. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. As you see, there's a bunch of names that I know I will not pronounce correctly, so I'm actually going to skip through those names as we get to the names in the passage. So Nehemiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1 through 6, and I'll be reading out of the ESV this morning, the English Standard Version. So hear the words of our Lord. So now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter day. And for another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood, you can kind of see the names there, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. You see there's a few more names, and we get to the end of verse 5. He said this, is stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of the heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you. So that's our text of study this morning. Let's pray together. And as I pray, let's ask the Spirit to really bring about conviction in our hearts, conviction to change our hearts. This morning, you know, what sin maybe you have brought here with us, maybe it's greed or gossip, maybe it's a sexual sin, maybe it's self-pity, maybe it's anger, you name it. Let's just pray that the Spirit would just really enlighten our hearts to our sins, that we can turn from that sin this morning, turn back to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we sung earlier, we need you. Especially in this time, we need you. I need you. We need your Spirit to be very present and active in this time. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit would not just convict us of sin, but indeed, through the Spirit, you might grant us the gift of repentance this morning, that we would walk in repentance. That as Jay prayed earlier, that we would indeed be holy, a holy people before you for your glory and for our good. And God, I pray that this time would bring much honor to your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I mentioned a few times, this is a challenging text, a study for us. So it challenges us to repent. This is not an easy call. Truth be told, we kind of like our sin, which is why we do it. Far too often, our identity or our hope, at times even, is in our sin. At times even sin is kind of fun, you know, at least in the moment. So the reality is we just don't want to repent. I don't want to change from what I'm doing. And God himself is not going to be the one who stopped me to try, you know, to tell me to stop what I'm doing. Right? This is the attitude that we have often. In addition, I think in the age that we live, when we hear a call to repentance, you know, our minds almost go to like maybe people like wearing those sandwich board signs, you know, in the public places who are just yelling and screaming at those who walk by. And because of this method by which some cry out for repentance, I think our minds, when we hear this call to repent, I think almost under the context of like judgment. At times even crosses the border of judgment into almost like hatred. And this is just tragic on a number of fronts. This morning as we work through our text, this passage, I want to push back against any type of understanding of that type of call to repentance. You know, one of judgment or hatred. So in the scriptures, a call to repentance, as difficult as it is to hear, is actually a loving call. Repentance in scripture is always a plea to turn from sin, which is anything that breaks the call and the command of God, and to return to God, to return to God's love and his mercy. And this is just always life-giving. Every time we turn to God, it's always for our benefit. In fact, the first recorded words of Jesus in his earthly ministry was to repent and to believe in the gospel. And the gospel means good news. But Jesus was calling people to turn from that which was not good news to good news. So this morning, this is the spirit which I present this sermon, at least I hope to present it to you. So not a judgment, not a call to judgment, but a plea to run to the good news that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so here are the points this morning. There'll only be two. Whittled it down. Usually I do three, but this morning I ended up changing it to two. So it's a two-point sermon. So first, what we'll look at is repentance comes from godly grief. So after that, we'll define what that is. Second, repentance comes from a big view of God. So the first point, we'll define what true repentance is, what it looks like. And the second point, we'll get our motivation for repentance. Okay. So first, repentance comes from godly grief. So repentance, as just mentioned, repentance is turning from whatever is consuming your heart, your affections, and then turning to God. Repentance is a change from where you are going with your heart, your passions, your actions. Whatever that is leading you away from God and turning and coming back to God. So the question I think we need to answer is, how do we know if we are repenting? Okay, how do we know if we have turned from sin, if we've repented from sin? Okay, back when I first started in church life, I was mentored for a little while by a man who had a few more years in ministry than I did. And as you know, in ministry, there's just a lot of work with people and the various sins that people that we struggle with. And one of the roles of pastors, really a role that we all have, is to help point people away from their sin and back to the love of God, to repent. And as I was being mentored, a passage that this man took me to a number of different times is actually found in 2 Corinthians 7:10. And it says these words. It says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, that produces death." The man mentoring pointed this out to me, that unfortunately, tragically, at times during discipleship, constant situations that come up, when sin is exposed, at times, all that is produced is just worldly grief over the situation, which is not a repentant heart, which comes from godly grief. My friend was good at helping me see that this is something I need to be aware of as I work with people, to help discern between true and false repentance. In fact, I think this is something that we all need to be aware of as we seek to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just my call as a pastor, this is all of our call. And to go one step further, even more personal, I think this is something that we all need to be aware of in our own hearts. We need to be discerning that in our own walk with God. Are we walking in repentance with godly grief over our sin, or do all we have is just worldly sorrow? Okay, for the sake of the sermon, let me just give you some characteristic traits of worldly sorrow and then as godly grief. Also, as mentioned, for the sake of this sermon, let's just keep this at a very personal level. So rather than trying to discern if others have repented, maybe others that you have discipled, if they have repented, let's be discerning in our own hearts if we are walking in true repentance. Okay, so first, worldly sorrow, which is not repentance. So just give you a list and just some brief commentary. Let's go through this list. Let me also mention quickly that some of these traits that we see here will actually also be in the next list. We look in godly grief. However, when they're in this list, worldly sorrow, it really doesn't go anything further than just like surface or superficial level. Okay, so first, when you have worldly grief, all you have is just regret. 2 Corinthians passage I just read for you says that godly grief leads us without regret, which implies that worldly sorrow, regret is full. Right? We regret our actions. We regret getting caught. We regret the situation. We have regrets, not because we have dishonored the Lord, but more because it took maybe a hit to our pride, or maybe we're embarrassed, or we regret that we made things just more difficult in life. My guess is that every person of all time who has lived into adulthood has regrets. I wish I didn't do that. I wish I didn't do this. Yet because one has regrets, that does not mean that they've actually turned to God. Right? They just regretted what has happened. So this morning, beware, just because you regret something, that doesn't necessarily mean that you've repented, that you've turned back to the Lord. Second, high emotions, which is actually something also I was warned of by the man who mentored me. I think this clearly remember him telling me, "Aaron, do not be fooled by tears." Perhaps my first exposure to this was from a man who actually at one point was a pastor who just completely destroyed his ministry, his family, his life with just tons of just sexual sins. And a few different times, this man came into my office just sobbing of what has come out of his life, talking about how sorry and how broken he was of his sin, and how he just wanted to make things right. He was just saying how he just repented, how God was working in his heart. He felt such conviction. He was just full of emotion, just full of tears. However, at the last time he came to my office, it was like a week or so later, I ended up at his house as the police arrived because of a major domestic disturbance with his wife. And this guy was not broken of his sin. He did not repent of his sin. He was just emotional. And his emotions and his tears, I think not only is he trying to maybe manipulate me, but even himself. Manipulate me that, or himself that he repented. But worldly sorrow is often nothing more than just emotions, empty tears, empty emotional promises. Sure, emotional conviction of sin, but no true repentance. Dear friends, be aware of your emotions. Do not let your emotions fool you into believing that you have repented. Third, blame sharing or excuses. In worldly sorrow, often there is some responsibility for our actions. Yes, there is some acknowledgement of our sin and our fault, but when worldly sorrow is present, we also make sure we try to point out the fault of others. We offer up some kind of lame excuse of why we acted the way we acted. You know, I know I did this wrong, but ... Or you just don't understand just how hard things are for me. Or if they didn't do this, then I wouldn't have done that. Excuses, blame sharing, finger pointing. I think this is actually one of the greatest indicators that when we are stuck with worldly sorrow, you know, as you examine your own heart, how much responsibility are you taking for your sin, your actions? You know, or are you just blaming others, making excuses, trying to rationalize your sin? Fourth characteristic, just worldly sorrow, is actually death, which is ultimately where all sin leads us to. Right? Scripture is clear that the wages of sin, it is death, physical death.
To seek help, real help in your sin, to live your life with godly grief, which is from a repentant heart, leads to the second list. It also takes us back to our text. I'll look back again, verses 1-5. Right, we just see a people here just filled with godly grief. We see a people who are just broken over their sin, who are repenting of their sin. Let me just give you another list. This time, some character traits that we see here of our text, what godly grief looks like. Help us just to discern just the fruit of our own life. First, when we have godly grief, there will be action. And if you want to know if you're truly walking in repentance, there will be actions. You will be taking steps. You will be removing yourself from the sin. Go back to the John Owen quote that I just read for you a couple months back. You will be killing your sin. In the New Testament, it talks about fleeing from sin. Right? This is a repentant heart. When we walk in repentance, we don't see how close we can get to sin without sinning. Rather, repentance involves how far and how fast we can run from it. Right? We flee from it. Right, there's actions, not just talk, but real actions. Actions that at times even have a real cost tied to it. Remember, it's even our Lord Jesus, who said with hyperbolic language, he says, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, just cut it off. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, just pluck it out. Just get rid of it. Verse 1 of our text, we read these people gathered together, and they were broken over their sin. You see, it was a sin of neglecting God's word, neglecting his commands, which we looked at in chapter 8. We see in verse 1 that their brokenness led to action. Right? They fasted. They put on sackcloth. This was a custom of tied to mourning. The people's, their heads were laid onto the ground, under the earth. And not just emotional over sin, but emotions with actions tied to them. Not just regret what they did or didn't do, but they had repentance that led them coming back to the Lord. Right? They even stopped their life. They got on their faces, fasted, mourned. They had action. In verse 2 of our text, we read that they separated themselves from all foreigners, which in the context throughout the scripture, God calls his people to be holy, to be a distinguished people. And as we live in the world, we are the ones who are to influence the world to God, not have the outside world influence us away from God. So if an unbelieving world is influencing us, is taking us away from following hard after God, right? We are to remove ourselves from the situation. This is what we see in our text. Right? The people of God were being taken away by God, by foreign influences, with foreign gods, and with a heart of repentance,
the people removed themselves from the situation. They fled. Once again, they didn't rationalize the situation. They didn't make excuses for what happened. Right? Their relationship with the Lord was way too important to compromise. Right? They completely removed themselves. This is what a repentant heart looks like. It is a radical coming back to God. Right? Nothing is going to compromise our walk with God. We are coming back to Him. Whatever action necessary, it will be met. Friends, you have real action of repentance this morning. Are you making real steps to remove yourself from your sin? Second, godly grief, it is heartfelt. And not just emotions on a superficial level. It is heartfelt. When we have godly grief, repentance, our heart just aches. It breaks. And it doesn't just break over like a soiled reputation. You know, our heart breaks because we know that we have dishonored our Lord. Our heart aches because we know we have compromised our relationship with Him. Let's go back to verse 1. We read that their collective hearts were broken fast to be in sackcloth. Verses 2 and again in 3, they publicly confessed their sin. They wanted to be done with it. They didn't care what others thought. They didn't care about their reputation. They just wanted to be right with God. Just on a side note, this is why we would love for you to be part of a village if you're able to. We hope that our small group, our villages, are a place for you to confess sin so you can receive help and healing and accountability as well as comfort, right? Real comfort as we point each other back to the love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Worldly sorrow is just superficial. You know, sorrow that maybe is there in the moment, emotion in the moment. When there's godly grief, it is heartfelt. It just runs so much deeper. Third trait of godly grief is worship. Worship is at the heart of all factors tied to repentance. So if I asked you, me, you know, why did you sin? Why is sin present in your life? You know, this sin that you need to repent of. Why did you do what you did? The answer, let me answer it for you. Why? Because we worshiped something other than God Himself. Which is often ourselves. Right? We try to make ourselves God. We feel like we are the master of our fate, the captain of our soul. So in a heart of self-worship, right, we sin against God. Right? Worship, false worship, it always leads us to sin. Friends, this morning, let me remind you that worship also is what leads us out of sin. Worship leads us to repent. As we return to worship our Lord, we also see this model for us in our text. Look back with me in verse 3. We read how they stood up in their place. They read from the book of the law of their Lord for a quarter of a day. Then we read for the next quarter of a day. They made confession. They confessed their sin. They worshiped the Lord their God. Which, by the way, I think it speaks for their motivation on that day. Why did they do church here? Half the day, they were there hearing from the Scriptures, turning back to God to worship Him. At the end of verse 5, we read these words of worship. It says, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted in above all praise and blessing." Friends, I say it again, right? They worshiped. They turned from false worship, which is at the heart of all sin, and they turned back to true worship. And they bless the Lord. You may be saying this morning, "We bless the Lord, O my soul." We cry out, "Bless the Lord." We worship the Lord. This morning, dear friend who is in the pit of sin, this morning, I invite you to repent from sin and to worship God. Please know that's what I'm inviting you to do this morning, to worship God, to turn from false hope, a false God, and turn to worship the living and true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I invite you to see God as being so much greater, so much more valuable, so much more glorious than whatever your sin may be. Godly grief, it leads us to worship. Before we move on to our second point, just to drive this point home, let me just give you a quote that I read a number of different times for us. This is from the great C.S. Lewis. He wrote these words: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us.
like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. Lewis says that we are just far too easily pleased. This morning is repent from sin. What we are doing, we are leaving the mud pie of sin that we are playing with. We are forsaking it, and we are turning to the Lord, who is infinitely better, infinitely more glorious, who brings infinite more joy. That's the first point. Repentance comes from godly grief. Your friend, you have godly grief this morning. Second, repentance comes from a bigger view of who God is. The second point I mentioned earlier, this is the motivation, the driving force behind our repentance. We just have to have a much, much bigger view of God. This is actually the best thing that we can do for ourselves. I mentioned this a few weeks back in our study of chapter 8. When we have a bigger view of God, it just really helps put all life into perspective. In the age that we live, I actually think that we have just a small, super small view of God, as small as any point in the history of the church. And we have such an emphasis on the personal and intimate nature of God that we neglect to remember that God is majestic, that he is infinite, that God is sovereign. He is our sustainer, our creator. And this should just really cause us just to tremble. So just think what you know of the scriptures, the Christian scriptures. Think of all the different reactions that are recorded by various characters as they come into contact with the Lord. Right? There's no flippancy in their talk, their attitude. They're just falling on their face. Right? There's just fear, reverence. There's just pleading for forgiveness. They're just clinging to the Lord. Yes, God is personal. Yes, God is near. Yes, God is love. But he is big, infinitely big, infinitely powerful, infinitely glorious, infinitely sovereign. This morning, as we consider the second point, as we get to the rest of our text, I think there's two major areas that we need to have a big view of God, especially when it comes to our sin. First, we just need to have a bigger view of him as our creator. So just real quick, in your imagination, just pull up Google Maps, just in your mind's eye, and put one of those little red drops or drop pins on us this morning. Okay, and I'll just start to zoom out. Zoom out to our city. Zoom out to the state of Wisconsin, our beloved Wisconsin. Now zoom out to our country. And now just keep going. Just keep going. Keep zooming out. And to the best of your imagination, zoom all the way out to the entire known universe. And as you look at the entire known universe, I'll try to find that little red drop pin that represents us. And just think how small, insignificant we are compared to the universe. As you do that, now consider our smallness and the reality of time, of all time. So even if God gives us 70 years or reason by strength, 80 years of life, just think how small, insignificant we are to the entirety of time. Okay, so you got that in your imagination? As mankind, right, we are limited by space, by time. Right? We are incredibly insignificant compared to both. My friends, let me remind you, God is bigger. He is infinitely bigger than all of creation. Let me remind you that God is bigger, infinitely bigger than time itself. God, he transcends time. He is outside of time. Right? This is the God who we are choosing to sin against, choosing to break his rules, his commands. We who are incredibly small, who are dust, when we sin, are choosing to break the commands of an infinite God. So when you and I sin, what we are doing, we are putting more stock, more value, more worship in something other than our infinite creator. Far too often, when it comes to our sin, we're almost like putting our finger in God's chest. How dare you say that this is sin? Who are you to tell me I can't do this? Or we just look at God, we just think he's like apathetic to our sin. He's just apathetic to his justice. We don't care to think about, maybe he might have anger that burns over sin. But when we sin, this is an incredibly elevated view of self, an incredibly small view of God. This morning, as you consider your sin, let me just ask you, what do you think your Creator thinks about it? Do you think He is happy with it? Do you realize who you're sinning against? As we look in verse 6 of our text, it is clear they had a big view of God. Right? They had a big view of God that was motivating them to repent, to turn from their sin. We read in our text that the people, they got them eyes off themselves, and they were able to see a little more clearly just the overall majesty of God. In our text, we read that the people confess, "You are the Lord. You alone are the Lord." Right? They proclaim, "There is no other God. There is nothing else worthy of worship." We just read them confess that you made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens, with all of its host. Right? God is the one who created the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. God is the one who preserves them all. Right? With this big view of God, with the heart of repentance, the people joined the host of heaven. And once again, they worshiped the Lord. In short, what they did is what we just did. Right? They took a look at all of creation, the heavens above, the earth below, and all that fills it. And they're reminded that we serve a big God. And we are to tremble before Him. Scripture is clear, the infinite God will not, He cannot take our sin lightly. It's also something I don't think we consider enough at this point in church history. I mean, Scripture tells us that one day we will actually stand before this God. We will have to give an account for our life. And Scripture tells us that we all will be declared as being guilty, as being sinners, as being moral rebels who have broken His law, who have inflated ourselves above Him. Scripture is clear on that judgment day, as we gaze upon the infinite glory of our Lord, as we see our Creator, right, our mouths will be shut. We will know that we have no excuses for our actions, no excuses for our sins. On that day, there will be no pointing our finger in God's chest. But your sin, my sin, it is a big deal. And on that day, we will fully know it. We will fully feel the weight of our sin. Which, by the way, I think is also important for us this morning. Right? Not just get this big view of God and His glory, but I also think we need to have a bigger view of the ugliness of our sin, the consequences of our sin. Maybe as we look back through our text, right? The consequences of the sin of these Old Testament people. Right? This should just feel the weight of ugliness, even of our own sin. If you don't, I just want to look back through me through this passage, starting in verse 7 and all the way through the end of the chapter. Basically, there's a biblical theology of God's people. How God is working among His people, from Abraham, Genesis 11 and 12, and they're just kind of moving forward. You see, just a trail of tears, of sin and brokenness. They just had this a pathetic resume. Look back with me. Look at verse 16. "Our fathers acted presumptuously, but stiffened their neck. They did not obey your commandments." Verse 17. "They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that God performed." Verse 18. "They made a golden calf. They committed great blasphemies as making this calf." Verse 26, "They were disobedient and rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs. They killed the prophets." Verse 28, "They did evil again before you." Verse 29, "They acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules. They have turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their necks and would not obey." Verse 30, "They would not give ear." Verse 34, "Our kings, our princes, our priests and our fathers have not kept your law. They did not pay attention to your commandments. They did not pay attention to your warnings." It led to grave consequences. Verse 37, "They are now being ruled over by corrupt kings, being put in great distress." My friends, before we point our finger at God's people in our text, let's just think for a little bit. Like, what is our resume? What would that include? You know, how many times have we failed God, miserably failed God? You know, to say it again, a holy, infinite God is not pleased with our sin. When we sin, we mock Him. We mock His glory. We mock His love. This morning, have a bigger view of God. Have a bigger view of the ugliness of your sin before God. To say it again, repent. Turn from sin. Turn to God so He can redeem you from your sin. Which is the second great motivation that we see in our text. We are to have a bigger view of God's redemption. So this is the irony when it comes to repentance. So we have sinned against a holy, infinite God.
who will not be mocked by our sin, who will not take our sin lightly. Yet, the only hope that we have escaping sin, the consequences of sin, the ugliness of sin, the brokenness of sin, our only hope is to turn and run to the very God that we have angered. However, this is what we see all throughout the scriptures, even through our text. Right? God is the one who moves and acts. God lovingly redeems sinful people just like you and me. This is the good news. Look back at me one last time. Through the text. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly again. As I do this, let me just invite you just to feel the weight of God's love for sinners. So yes, God is big. God is not pleased with sin. But friends, feel the weight that God has for his love for sinners. Right? It is big. It is a big weight of love for us this morning. This is such good, good news for us this morning. Verse 8. That God is the one who made covenant with Abraham and his offspring. This covenant that is just grounded in God's love. In verse 10, God saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. And he performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, which freed people. Right? He freed them from the bondage of slavery. Verse 11, God divided the sea before them. God allowed them to walk on dry land so they could be saved from their enemies. Verse 12, God was the one who provided a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night to guide these people in the way they should go. Verse 13, God was the one who came down from Mount Sinai to speak to his people from heaven. God graciously gave them the right rules, true laws, good statutes, and commands. Right, this infinite, sovereign God lovingly speaks to us. He lovingly speaks to us through his word. Verse 14, God is the one who made the Sabbath so his people could have rest. Verse 15, God provided for them bread from heaven and water out of a rock as God cared for his people. Verse 17, God is a God who is ready to forgive, who is gracious and merciful, who is slow to anger, who is just abounding, just abounding in steadfast love. But God is the one who does not forsake his people, even though we so often forsake him. Verse 19, in great mercies, God did not forsake his people in the wilderness. But despite all of their failures, all of their sins, God continued to remain faithful to them, continued to redeem a people for himself. Verse 20, God gave his people his good spirit to instruct them. But he did not withhold manna from their mouth, water in their thirst. Verse 21, for 40 years, as the people wandered in the wilderness and disobedient, God, he sustained them. He did not give up on his people. He did not forsake his people. Rather, he sustained them. Verse 22, God gave them kingdoms and peoples, have allotted them every corner of the land. This is just another incredible act of grace. His people failed, yet God poured grace on them. Drop it down to verse 28 of our text. Yet when they turned and cried to God, he heard them from heaven. Many times God delivered them according to his great mercy. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not take or did not make an end to them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Verse 32, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome, he is the one who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Verse 33, you have been righteous in all that has come upon you. You have dealt faithfully, even as God's people have acted wickedly. Verse 35, amid your great goodness, right, you gave to them. Right, all throughout this text, all throughout the scriptures, there's this good news that we see. Incredibly good news that even though we have failed miserably, even though we have sinned mightily, our God is an incredibly kind and loving and merciful God. Our God is a God who is redeeming a people for himself. Our God lovingly welcomes and receives all who repent, all who turn to him. Right? This is the good news of our text. Friends, this is the good news of the scriptures. This morning as we gather together as the church, as we gather together under the banner of where a wooden cross and an empty tomb as they mean everything. This is what we celebrate. This is what we cherish. We celebrate God's redemption of sinful people, just like you and me. And all these great acts of redemption that we see throughout the storyline of the Old Testament, including this text this morning, where God lovingly cares for sinners, These are just pointers to a greater act of redemption that is to come. Just found in Jesus, found in the wooden cross, found in the empty tomb. Friends, this morning, as we feel the weight of our sin, let me remind you to feel the weight of the good, good news of Jesus Christ. Right, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Blessed Trinity, right, he came to live the life that we could never, ever live. Jesus Christ was sinless in every single way. He did not sin at all. Yet, in an incredible act of love, Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ, he became sin for us. Jesus Christ took the punishment of our sin on the cross, on his shoulders. All of the wrath of God that has burned over sin was poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for sin in our place. He was buried for 3 days, but on the third day, according to the Scriptures, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And because he lives, he is offering hope and forgiveness to all who repent and all who turn to him. Jesus Christ welcomes all who come to him with their sin, all who come to them with the death of their sin. And in a loving, incredibly loving, merciful way, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives everlasting life to all who call upon his name. Jesus Christ redeems us from all of the brokenness, the hopelessness of our sin. And he gives us to himself, who is infinite hope. Friends, this morning, this is our great motivation why we repent from our sin. Why we turn from our sin. Because we want Jesus. We want to know Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ is far, far greater than our sin. Just to say it again, whatever mud pie of sin that you're playing with, just take it and toss it as far as you can and flee from it. Run to Christ. Throw yourself at his feet. Receive forgiveness, healing, and comfort. Know that Jesus Christ is infinitely better. Confess not just your sin, but with godly grief, by faith, confess Jesus Christ as Lord. This morning, see and make Jesus Christ the master of your fate, the captain of your soul. This morning, have your heart just ache for Christ, ache for his redemption. This morning, may you cry out with all that is in you, "Give me Christ, or I die." Because at the end, it is so true. Without Christ, we will die. This morning, feel the weight of your sin. Have a much bigger view of who God is. Friends, have a much bigger view of the redemption that God has given to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. But Jesus Christ lived and died so that you and I could be free from the pain of sin. Friends, this morning, let me invite you again to repent. Not with a heart of judgment, but with a plea to come to the love of Christ. This morning, this life that we have, may Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, just may that be our motivation to do all that we do. May the love of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, who offers us his love and forgiveness when we turn to him, may that compel us to worship him, him alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Lord, as we sung, we need Jesus Christ this morning. Lord, we want Jesus Christ this morning. We want him above all things. God, I pray you would give us a heart to turn from whatever sin may be dragging us down, that is bringing forth death in our life, that you would lovingly lead us to repent so that we can know the joy of Jesus Christ. God, I pray, as Jay prayed earlier, that we would be indeed a holy people. In holiness, there is happiness. That's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.